Let's open God's Word this morning to the 19, verse 38 through 19, verse 10 of chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 38 through the 10th verse of chapter 20. The text will be the first 10 verses of chapter 20. So I ask you to pay special attention to those verses. John 19, verse 38, and after this, that is after Jesus' crucifixion, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And then the text through verse 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not that the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. All four of the gospel accounts, beloved, record the beautiful story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all four of them call attention to the fact that the tomb was empty. That's emphasized in the different gospels in different ways. In the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, for example, what's called attention to is the fact that there was an earthquake, that an angel came from heaven, that the stone was rolled away, and that the angel was there with a message to those who came to the tomb to show them the place where Jesus had laid, that the tomb now was empty. And that earthquake and that heavenly messenger and that rolled away stone and that empty tomb are a message of hope for the Christian church, for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus had been killed. His dead body had been buried in that tomb. Now the grave is empty. Now his body is gone, not stolen, but come, in the words of the angel, see the place where he lay. He's gone. And in the words of the angel again, why? The living among the dead. He is not here, but he has risen, as he said. And so there's great victory in that empty tomb. The empty tomb for the believer today, for the believer throughout history, is a message of hope and of joy and of comfort. Because the tomb that Jesus Christ entered, the grave that he entered, represents our grave and our tomb. When we die, we are buried. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. And it shows us that he has gone into the grave and sanctified the grave and overcome death. That grave represents not only our death, but all the results of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the empty tomb means that Christ has overcome the cause of death. O death, where is thy sting? He's taken the sting away from death. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. And that means as well that he's overcome all fears that we must face in our life. Do you have times of fear, times of loneliness, times of defeat, times of despair, when it seems that the world is against you? Weeks ago, we looked at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's risen and he's ascended and he rules over all things as the ascended Christ. And he is subduing all things. And when he has subdued them, then he will come again. And he will commit the charge of all things to his Father. And the empty tomb is that door of hope and that message of victory. He has overcome, he has defeated all his and all our enemies. And so, in the words of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? There's a new day, a dispelling of the night and of darkness, and a victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the open, empty tomb. But now, in the words that we read in John, in the Gospel of John, John presents a unique aspect of the empty tomb. And he, in the eyes and the experience and the word and the witness of Peter and John, takes us right into the grave of Jesus. And we get to see there not only that the grave is empty, but evidences within the grave itself of the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And John records this not just so that we can talk about the evidence that was in the grave, but that we who believe may be impacted by what John and Peter saw. If you turn to the end of this chapter, that's the purpose that John very carefully and very deliberately records everything in this gospel account. The Gospel of John is not a full account like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell so many details of Jesus' life and go from one event to the next. John selects several, just a brief number of the events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are large gaps. He skips over years, even, of the ministry of Jesus. But John records a few events, and he often comments on them. And he does that with the purpose that we who believe may be strengthened in our faith. And so John says this at the end of the chapter: many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So we ask the question, why does John record this unique aspect of the empty tomb? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through him. John does this for his audience. It's not just a personal account, but he does it for his audience. And these things are written and recorded by the Spirit for our profit. So this morning, let's look at these first 10 verses in John chapter 20 under the theme, A Closer Look at the Empty Tomb. Notice first what it contained, second, the story it told, and then third, the believing response. John gives us a first-hand eyewitness account, and we are taken into the tomb. And John records this eyewitness account, so that we might understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fabricated story. That's the modern interpretation, the liberal interpretation of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And similar to the way that creation is denied, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied. And the deniers will say something like this: well, the resurrection really doesn't matter so long as you believe what Jesus said and follow his example and his morals. The disciples, we are told, wanted the teaching and the legacy of Jesus to live on. And so they created what's called here a pious fiction. They wanted to perpetuate the memory of Jesus, so they sat around, we're told, 30 or 40 years after Jesus' death, and decided to write down and collaborate with one another this fictional story so that people would continue to follow the teaching of Jesus. As we read these accounts, though, it's very clear that the last thing that the disciples expected was that Jesus would rise from the dead. In fact, as you read these accounts, it's clear that the unbelieving Jews had a stronger expectation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than the disciples did. They were so afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead that they, on the Sabbath day, got the Sanhedrin together and put a request to Pilate to set guards by the tomb and to seal the tomb. They were afraid of this. And yet the disciples, as we'll see, didn't really expect it. And Jesus, knowing that the disciples didn't expect it, did some special things in that tomb when he arose from the dead, so that they would see he was risen. Even though John's account is a little different than the ones recorded in the synoptic gospels, it begins the same way. In John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And that's exactly what the other gospels record. And you see a beautiful harmony in the revelation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Early in the morning, Sunday morning, the Sabbath is past, Saturday, and now they come early in the morning to the tomb. John records here that Mary Magdalene came at dawn when it was still dark. The other gospels tell us that there were others who came with Mary. She was not alone. Other women and the other Mary. And their purpose in coming to the tomb, according to Matthew, is that they came to complete the burial of Jesus Christ. They had spices. Jesus had been buried quite hastily on Friday evening. And so they came to finish the Jewish practice of burial. As they come, the other Gospels tell us they are concerned. And their concern is that they may not be able to access the body because there's a stone in front of the tomb. They probably don't know about the Roman soldiers and the seal on the tomb. And from a distance, as they come towards the tomb, they notice that the stone has been rolled away. It's very likely that Mary Magdalene mentioned here, was alone, in that she ran ahead to get to the tomb ahead of the others. And as she came to the tomb and came within sight of the tomb, she saw that the stone had been rolled away. And she's shocked. And she's disappointed. And there's a whole new round of grief and questioning that overcomes her. The first thing that comes to her mind is that someone has stolen the body of her Savior, to add grief to the disciples. And in a shock, Mary, rather than going on with the other women, turns and runs back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and the other disciples that the tomb was open and the body gone. Now, it's important for us to see here in Mary's seeing this open tomb and reporting to the disciples that Jesus had been stolen away. Jesus Christ was, in fact, the last thing that she expected. If she expected that Jesus had risen and would be raised from the dead, when she would have seen the open tomb, she would have shouted, "He's risen!" She would have run towards it, but instead, so sure that he's dead, she turns and runs back to Jerusalem. Someone she believes has stolen his body. This one who is dead, she expects to remain dead. And it tells us that the disciples didn't fabricate this, that in fact it was contrary to their expectation. They are shocked. She is shocked. And she is heartbroken at what she sees. And so she runs back. Verse 2, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She runs back to Peter and to John. This was early in the morning. It was still dark. It's likely she had to go to Peter's home and to John's home to wake them. And she goes with Peter after she's woken him to tell John, and the two of them decide together to go out to see for themselves. So verse 4 records, they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. The vivid detail that John records here is quite surprising. Probably John wrote this decades later. And yet it was very clear in his mind what he saw and the events of that morning. So verses 5 and 6 tell us what they found. John outran Peter. In verse 5, he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. There was something awesome about this place where the Savior had been buried. And John trod with care. And he paused when he came to the tomb. But Peter, verse 6, true to his character, came and he went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. We understand Peter's character, that he was quite brash and forward. And that's what we see here again. No hesitation. He barges on in to the tomb. And the scriptures record that Peter saw something more than what John saw. Peter saw the linen clothes lie, verse 6, which John had also seen. But verse 7, Peter saw this, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now what we have here is more than an empty tomb. What we have here is an empty tomb with some additional. And as we see in the narrative, the empty tomb itself was not enough to convince the disciples that Jesus was risen. If we read on in this chapter, we'll see that Mary thinks that his body's been stolen. And she weeps in the garden. And she says to the man whom she supposes to be the gardener, If you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him. That's what the empty tomb tells them. What do you make of an empty tomb? Well, I think we would conclude the same thing, that if a dead body of a loved one was missing, let's say from the morgue, we would conclude, well, someone has taken it away and we want it back. And the point is this, that all by itself, the empty grave, though the angels with the empty grave said, come see the place where he's laid, he's not here, he's risen. Jesus, as he leaves that grave empty, leaves some evidence behind within it to show in a very careful and thoughtful way to his disciples, I arose. I was here. And I came to life, and now you can see that. And you see that in the way that John and Peter respond, especially the way that John responds. He stoops and he looks in and he sees something. We're not told exactly what John thought as he saw those things. In verse 8, he didn't believe until he entered the tomb himself with Peter and saw more. But there was something very thought-provoking, something that caused him to stop and to pause. So what does the story, what's the story that this tells, this empty tomb with the grave clothes? Us that the tomb had not been ransacked and that the body of Jesus Christ had not been stolen. There was something very serene, something very peaceful about that John, that encountered John and Peter. This was not the work of thugs or thieves. Especially the grave clothes tell us that. It's interesting to think about the grave clothes, and we read about those at the end of chapter 19. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come with strips of cloth that would be the grave clothes and spices, about 100-pound weight. And it's likely that the women coming didn't know that Nicodemus and Joseph had done this, because they came to do the same thing with spices. But they took these spices and they would wrap the body in these strips of cloth and put the spices in. As they did it, it was part of a process of preparing the body for burial, and especially to stop the stench in the first few days after death. And so this is what Joseph and Nicodemus, in their careful love for the Savior, had done as they buried his body there in the grave. And then you remember as well that Jesus had been pierced in his side. The wrapping would have been a part of what covered that wound. Now, if you think about thieves coming to the tomb, think about the fabrication, the story that the Jews made up, that the disciples had come and stolen him away. What would they have done? Well, they would have, of course, carried the body away, wrapped as it was. But that's not what confronts Peter and John. Instead, the grave clothes are there. And there's something organized about the grave clothes, and that's what they see, especially when they come. In a separate place by itself. The wrappings of his body are lying together in one place, and the napkin in a separate place. The tomb hasn't been ransacked, they're not strewn everywhere, they're not piled and torn, but they're lying, in the words of the text, together. You see, if the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, there are different interpretations that are given to this. Many commentators suggest that the linen clothes were wrapped around the body of Jesus Christ in the shape of his body, and that as he arrived, just as he would have gone through the walls of the tomb and later in the day went through the walls, so he arose out of those clothes, and there those clothes lie in the form of his body like an empty cocoon. That may be possible. But what's important in what John records here is the thoughtfulness and the care that was given. And that's in contrast to grave clothes, as John mentions them earlier in his book. Chapter 11, he records the account just a few months before this of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You remember that After the stone had been rolled away from Lazarus' grave and there was a stench, Jesus called forth with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And then you remember what happened. Here he came. And it was quite different. The scene was quite different than this one. John 11, verse 44, "He came bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And then Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So you have this vision of a man, not a vision, but and bound, and he needs someone to set him free. It's not the resurrection account here of Jesus Christ. Lazarus was stuck in his clothes, loosed from death by Jesus, but he needed another to loose him from his wrappings. His body came out of the grave and returned to the life that he had lived before. He went back to his family and his home. Everything was quite normal again. But the resurrection of Jesus was different. Now, Lazarus' resurrection was a living testimony of the power of Jesus. And you remember that many believed on account of Lazarus' resurrection, and the Jews, because they couldn't kill Jesus, wanted to kill Lazarus. But now, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have something that's even more remarkable. There the linen clothes lie. And over there, carefully folded, is the napkin that had been round his head. Nobody had to help him out of these wrappings. And so you understand what the commentators say. He arose out of those clothes. Later in the day, he went through closed doors. And as John stood at the grave and looked at this, he realized something marvelous has taken place. Not like Lazarus, but something even more remarkable than what he had witnessed in the resurrection of Lazarus. And as John looked at it, you can be sure he thought of the Savior and the things that he knew about the Savior and the thoughtfulness of Jesus in leaving this evidence in the tomb. Perhaps you're gone from the house for the day and one of your children comes home and leaves again, or your husband comes home and leaves again, and you come home and you can see they've been there. Leave some token of their love. And that's what John has here, a token from Jesus that he has been there. And so verse 8 we read, that John saw and believed. He saw and believed. What does that mean? Well, John was already a believer. He had believed for a long time. So what it means is that John believed now the resurrection. He believed now the resurrection. He was able to put together the pieces. The empty tomb, the grave clothes, the care and the thoughtfulness of Jesus. And all of it can mean only one thing to robbery, not someone had stolen him away, not the message that Mary had brought to him, but something else, something entirely different, something remarkable and glorious, not like the resurrection of Lazarus, but something even better. He's risen. John didn't even have to hear the word of the angel, "He's not here, but he's risen." John saw it, and John believed it. And that's a breakthrough for John. And a new certainty takes a hold of him, and the grief and the questions and the confusion of the last few days after Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion are chased away with this realization. He's not here. He is indeed risen. For John, what exactly John believed is not told us here. And in fact, verse 9 tells us that as yet, That is, at this moment, after they had seen this, still, as yet, still, they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So John now believed that he indeed had risen. He believed that there was something remarkable about this resurrection. And yet, there were still things he couldn't understand and still things he couldn't explain. He knows that Jesus has been released from the grave. But there's still more he must learn. And that will come when later in the day Jesus appears to them, and then several appearances, and then finally the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They knew not yet the Scriptures. What did they not yet know? They didn't understand how all of this fit with the death of the Savior and how this resurrection explained the death of the Savior. You remember that later in the same day, Jesus walks with those travelers on the Emmaus Road and he tells them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" And he lays out the necessity of his suffering and cross from the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is what was missing yet in the mind of the disciples. So they started to grasp the facts, the resurrection and the death. But they couldn't explain the meaning and the necessity. They didn't understand. They knew not the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And then we ask the question. John says that he saw and believed. He's speaking of himself. We ask the question, what about Peter? What about Peter? Well, we know a couple of things about Peter later this day. One of them was that Jesus made a personal appearance to Peter. Another was that Jesus told Mary, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm risen." That's Mark 16, verse 7. And that personal appearance and that word, that special message for Peter were necessary because you remember that Peter had denied bitterly, and we can be sure the grief of that was weighing on him as he came into the tomb, the guilt of his sin. So Peter saw it, and we asked the question, we're not given the answer, but there is something striking in the narrative about Peter and John. And it's this, that there's no record of any conversation between the two. And I think the point of that is this, that they both saw the same thing, but it meant something different to each of them. And verse 10 says that then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They had some things to think about, didn't they? They didn't go and find Mary and talk with her about what they had seen, but they went home thinking. You remember during the ministry of Jesus that it says of his mother Mary that she pondered these things in her heart. And that's what's happening here. These disciples who didn't yet understand the necessity, who now had some different pieces, as it were, of this puzzle, facts that they couldn't deny, trying to put it together. And Peter, especially under the guilt, the knowledge of his sin, wonders. So now he's seen the evidence. Soon he'll hear from Mary. And then later in that same day, the Savior will appear to him, and all of that to bring home to him that the necessity of the resurrection was this, that his sins had been paid, that there was victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for this guilty sinner. And John believed. Thomas later would want to see and says he wouldn't believe unless he saw. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who seeing not believe." Do you believe? Do you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is central, isn't it, to the gospel. I only have to remind you of what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. Paul says of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "This is what I declared unto you, this is what you received, this is that in which you stand, this is the truth by which you are being saved." You received it, you believed it. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, he goes on to say, you're still in your sins. Now, preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Those who have fallen asleep have perished. This is essential, isn't it? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Essential to the Christian confession. And I think even examining John's faith here, we're called to a faith like his. John believes. He sees and believes, even though he can't yet fully comprehend and understand yet that he must suffer and that he must rise again from the dead. And even though everything that has happened to John in these last days has brought grief and confusion into his life, seeing the love of the Savior and the evidence left behind in the tomb, John believes. And that's faith, isn't it? It's not irrational, but oftentimes it's stronger than the circumstances of our life that we cannot explain. And so we come to the truth of the resurrection and we ask, well, why should we believe the resurrection? And the answer isn't so much the evidence, is it? But it's this, it's revealed in God's Word, and faith holds for truth. God is revealed in His Word. And then this, that faith goes beyond the fact, doesn't it? We don't believe just in the fact of the resurrection, but believing, and remember why John recorded this, that believing you might have life. Believing we have life. And we have life because we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and is alive today. He sits in heaven as Lord over all, and He's coming again. He's the one to whom is given the keys of hell and the grave. He's the one who was alive, who is alive, who died, and is alive again. And He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall bewail because of Him. The living Christ, today, is the one in whom we believe. And believing in Him, there are great benefits that come from His resurrection to us. That's, I think, the importance of the account of Peter and what Jesus would tell Peter. We don't learn about Jesus' appearance to Peter and the events of that. But later in the next chapter in John, there is the restoration of Peter. And that's what Jesus is concerned about as He deals with Peter. The forgiveness, the restoration of the sinning, penitent believer. Well, what's faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's union to Him and His saving work, and His saving work now, especially in the resurrection. Jesus has victory. Jesus has victory over Satan, hell, sin, and all that is opposed. He paid the price for sin. And He's risen on account of the fact that He had paid the price. So Romans 4, He was raised again for our justification. So that, 1 Corinthians 15, we are no longer in our sins. The resurrection is the loving evidence and proof to us from God Himself that the price for sin has been paid and that we are forgiven. And the resurrection benefit is also this, that the new life of Jesus Christ is ours today. And that new life is expressed in Romans 6, that we are buried with Him and then raised again to newness of life. There's a transformation in the grave and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has an impact in the life of the child of God. This is the new life of regeneration. And this is the new life of sanctification, in which day and of sin and a quickening of the new man, so that we put to death the deeds of the flesh and we live in obedience to the word of God. Reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive unto Christ. And then along with that is the great benefit of the hope that is ours. Jesus Christ is risen. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, His resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection. And that's the hope of ours. Death is not the end. The grave is not defeat. But the grave is overcome. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And so we live in hope with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the risen, the ascended, the victorious, the returning, living Savior. Believest thou this? Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the wonderful message of the gospel and the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray, Lord, that as we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, embrace not only this fact, but the reality that we are united with Him in His death and resurrection, we pray that this will be a source of encouragement and comfort and holiness in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.